happening. I'm going to do this. Young man, I have the pleasure of knowing Ryan Weston. We get the pleasure of being in Sunday school with Ryan at First Baptist most weeks. And so I heard that he was speaking this week. I was like, hey, we're definitely going to back cave that day. Caroline, hope you're okay with that. And she said yes. So it's my pleasure to introduce Ryan Weston for our message today.
I choose to believe that we're scheduled to be here long before I was, and that's why he's here, but I appreciate it. What a great confession it is to sing those words that our God is still in control. It really is counter everything that we experience in our lives. Everybody wants to believe, and that includes myself and probably everybody in this room, that we ultimately are in control, that we ultimately are the ones that dictate where we're going and when we'll get there. But even though that seems like it might be comforting, it isn't. It's not. You want to live in a reality where God is in control. And so I'm excited and thankful to say that that's where we are. We're going to look at Isaiah this morning. And I think, if I understand, you guys have had some sermons already through this series in exploring the idea of the servant that Isaiah presents to the people of Israel. And we're going to be in Isaiah 52 and 53 this morning. We're just going to catch the tail end of 52. So we'll pick up with Isaiah 52 and verse 13, and then we'll go through the end of 53. And while you guys are turning there, I'm going to give you a little insight into how the Weston family celebrates New Year's. You can see we are many. There's a good group of us Westons, and we don't let that go to waste. So every New Year's we have what we call an epic Nerf war, where we all have a Nerf gun and a good number of Nerf darts, and we play sorts of games. We'll do capture the flag. We'll divide up into teams. It often turns into chaos when someone gets shot in a place maybe they weren't supposed to, the eye or the throat, something like that. And then everything falls apart. But until that point, it's a lot of fun. But the thing about a Nerf gun is it does actually hurt, right? It does hurt to be shot with a Nerf dart. But the funny thing is, when you're in the midst of a game where you've got your own gun and you're launching those darts across the room at your wife or your small children, and then you get shot, it's not that bad. But when you are minding your own business, maybe stuffing your face with brownies or cookies, or brownies and cookies, and someone comes up from behind you, right, and pegs you in the back with one of those darts, it really hurts. And if you're like me, the next thing you know, you're overcome with this rage, and suddenly you find yourself chasing a screaming, crying, small 8-year-old girl around the house, unloading your magazine of darts on her back. Before you come to your senses and you calm down and you say, wow, that was an overreaction. Well, Old Testament prophecy actually works similarly. You'll have to bear with me on that analogy, but the reason God gives us these prophecies and these foretellings of things that will come is such that we won't be surprised when they do come about. Okay, as the people of God, we ought to give close attention to the things that God says will happen so that when they do happen, we can respond with praise and worship, and we can respond the way that we ought to, the way that God says we should, and obedience and worship. But unfortunately, the people of Israel didn't always respond that way, right? And so the passage we're going to look at today is a prophecy from Isaiah in which he paints this glorious and beautiful picture of the gospel, the Christian gospel that we know as the core of the ministry of Jesus, is detailed by Isaiah 700-800 years before actually happen. And because it does so, this text can be at once a proclamation of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, that Christ died for sinners. And at the same time, it's a validation of that gospel because it was given in extreme detail and accuracy nearly 1,000 years before it happened. So my prayer this morning is that as we hear the words of the Lord, that we would at once enjoy the proclamation of the gospel, and that we'd also be strengthened by its validation. So if we look at verse 13 of chapter 52, we're caught immediately with a need to pause and ask a question. Verse 13 begins, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." And so we want to stop for a moment. We want to ask the question, who is the servant? Now, in this text alone, some 15 verses, there are 32 references to the servant. So if you're quick with your math, you'll know that's almost, oh no, that's more. Well, if you're quick, I'm not. With your math, you'll know that's almost two times, it's more than two times per verse that this servant is referenced. So obviously Isaiah's main focus is on this individual, the servant. And so if we pause, we can consider what Isaiah has said to this point. He's called himself, Isaiah the prophet. In chapter 49, verse 5, he's referred to himself as the servant of the Lord or the servant of God. In another instance, he's called the people of Israel, the servant of God in Isaiah 41:8. But if we look at verse 4 of chapter 53, and it says, "Surely he, the servant, has borne our grief." So that's the grief of Isaiah, and it's the grief of the people. And so we know that the servant is neither Isaiah nor the people. And so we're left still to ask, who is the servant that Isaiah looks at? And any time that you have a question about the Bible, what does the Bible mean by this, or what does the Bible mean by that? Probably the best thing you can do is let the Bible answer the Bible's question. In this case, we have a really clear answer. In 1 Peter chapter 1, absolutely wonderful verse for those who like to find meaning in the Old Testament that seems like it's difficult to apply to who we are in 2022. Wow. In North Carolina, in the United States, Peter talks about the prophets of the Old Testament and how they longed to know who the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when they foretold the sufferings of Christ. And so Peter says that Isaiah, to an extent, wants to know who the servant is, just like we do. Later in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he emphatically says that the prophet is speaking of Jesus and the sufferings that he would endure on the cross. In Acts 8, we have a really cool story of Philip, an apostle, who's just kind of walking along Jerusalem, doing his thing, and the Spirit is like, "Hey, Philip, see that guy in the chariot? Go talk to him." So Philip's like, "All right, I'll go talk to the guy in the chariot." Turns out this fella in the chariot, he's a eunuch from Ethiopia, and he's just hanging out, probably like a scroll opened up or something. He's just reading Isaiah 53. The very text that we are going to look at today. He's just reading it. And Philip comes up and he's like, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" Could you imagine if you were like just reading, someone just walked in and said, "Hey, do you understand that?" We might be a little bit like, "What do you..." "Yeah, of course I understand it." Even if you don't, right? That's probably... But the eunuch wasn't like that. He said, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" So Philip's like, "Yeah, all right. Well, here I am." So he says that the prophet is speaking of Christ, and Luke, the author of Acts, tells us that beginning with this passage, Philip goes on to preach Christ, and all of the gospel was achieved by his suffering. Acts, Peter, if those things aren't enough, Mark 10, Jesus himself quotes this passage to himself. Matthew 8 was read earlier. Jesus says that he fulfills a portion of Isaiah 53. So when we ask the Bible to answer the question, who is the servant, the Bible answers clearly that it is the Messiah, it is Jesus. And so as we read through this passage, we can know with confidence that we're not speculating Isaiah 52 and 53 is about Jesus. And I mentioned Isaiah is doing something really neat. He's painting a picture. So as we explore these verses, I want you to think with me about the elements in his painting. If you are half the Bob Ross fan that I am, then you will know immediately in your mind the type of paintings that Bob Ross puts together. If you're not, there's actually a channel that's free you can watch. It's called The Joy of Painting, and it's just 24 hours a day Bob Ross painting. It's incredible. My kids don't love it, but sometimes I make them watch it. There's always a background, right? There's always a background to his painting, something he lays down first. And then there's always framing elements, some happy little clouds or some happy little trees, stuff like that. And then there's always a centerpiece. And spoiler alert for Bob Ross, it's always a mountain. But it's amazing. And similarly, Isaiah is doing something here where he is using a backdrop and then he's using framing elements all to draw our attention to his centerpiece. And so I have five elements that I'm following Isaiah as he presents this gospel. And they are rebellion, rejection, ransom, restoration, and reverence. And we'll take each of those in turn, beginning with rebellion. Now, I started reading Isaiah 52. We're going to put a pin in 52, and we're going to come back to it at the end. So if you drop down to chapter 53 and verse 1, Isaiah says, "Who has revealed, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" I taught high school writing for a little while, and one of the things we spent a lot of time talking about was rhetorical questions. And we find a rhetorical question as a question that was presented with an implied answer to prove a point. And that's what Isaiah is doing here. He's not really looking for volunteers. He's not taking a role. Who has believed? Has Bob believed? Has Susie and Steve? They've believed, and Martha. No, he is asking a rhetorical question, because at this point in Isaiah's ministry, it's been nothing but frustration. He was called, if you recall way back in the beginning of the book, he was called to go to the children of Israel and to call them back to Yahweh, to call them to believe that they need to rely on God. And that's the foundation for the Christian gospel that Jesus preaches some 700 years later. And so the answer to the question, who has believed, can sort of be found in verse 6. So if you drop down a few verses, verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." The answer to the question that Isaiah asks, Isaiah answers, no one. No one has believed. Everyone has gone their own way. And that is rebellion in a nutshell. Choosing to go your own way on the basis of disbelief. Whenever we have rebellion, disobedience, the core is disbelief. And that's why the Reformers and the Baptists today make such a big deal about sola fide, faith alone. Faith or belief is what prompts or begins the Christian life. And the Christian life is supposed to be a life of obedience. It's supposed to be a life where we see Christ and we follow him wherever he goes. It's a life that's supposed to be like like Peter's mother-in-law in the New Testament reading that we just heard. Where she's sick, he heals her. What does she do immediately? She gets up and serves him. There's not even a sentence break there. She's made well, and if you're sitting in the pew this morning and you're trusting Jesus and you put your faith in Jesus, then you've too been made well, and you're called then to be like Peter's mother-in-law and to respond by serving him. And the contrast of that is that when you have disbelief or distrust in your heart, you're going to have disobedience or rebellion. We continue in verse 2 and we see rejection. So the second element, and these two are framing elements, right? Really, rebellion is the backdrop. Rebellion is the thing that makes the gospel necessary, isn't it? Because without rebellion, there is no cross. There's no crucifixion. There's no need. So the rebellion kind of serves the painter here, Isaiah, as the backdrop. And then rejection is those happy little clouds and the happy little trees that are working to frame the centerpiece. So we read in verse 2 and 3, "For he," Christ, the Messiah, "grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground." Now, I'd stop right there. And what do you say about a plant that's growing up out of dry, cracked ground? You ignore it. There's not hope for that. There's not an expectation that fruit will come from this plant. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. His Instagram was boring, kind of stunk. Right? There's nothing interesting to it. Where have you even gone on vacation lately? We scroll past it. There's nothing that catches our eye about him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, and there's our word, rejected by men. a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was everything that we consider unimpressive. There was no grandeur about Christ. There was nothing about his appearance that would draw him to us. And I've heard commentators talk about this to mean that maybe he had a deformity, or he was not like attractive or lovely. And I don't think at all. That would be kind of a weird thing for Isaiah to, basically we'd be teasing at that point. And I don't think that's what Isaiah is doing. I think what Isaiah is saying is that everything about him ran counter to the culture. Everything about sitting with tax collectors, befriending a prostitute, stopping some guys from executing justice against an unfaithful woman in the streets. Everything that Jesus did ran counter to their culture. And boy, oh boy, if he ran counter to their culture, what in the world would happen to him if his ministry was active today? He runs counter to our culture as well. My wife and I watched a movie recently with Tom Hanks called The Terminal. I guess it's maybe early 2000s, late 90s, maybe at the latest. It's a good movie, and it's about this guy that Tom Hanks plays, that he has traveled to New York from a country. It's a made-up country, but it's supposed to be an Eastern European country. And while he's in the air, a rebellion and a coup takes place, and his government is abolished. And so when he lands, his visa is no longer valid. And so America can't let him into the country. But his airports back home are shut down, and so he can't get back on the plane and fly home. And so he's kind of stuck in the airport. And so the movie is this comedy about how Tom Hanks is pretending to be this Eastern European who doesn't speak any English, and he's living in the terminal. And there's this repetitive scene that keeps happening, where he is told what he's supposed to do is fill out this form, the little green form, he's told, and then bring it with his visa to the clerk, and then she will approve and let him into the country. And so every day, he begins his day by bringing up this form and his visa, and every day, she gives him a look, and she rolls her eyes, and she says, "Why do you keep doing this?" Reject. Gives him the paperwork, and he can't go anywhere. Reject, 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 reject. And as I'm preparing for this passage, I just felt that I am sort of that lady who sits at this desk, and Christ, like, I demand this, and I'm like, no, I've got things to do. Reject, reject, reject. And that is who he met when he fulfilled this prophecy, and he showed up. And so the people of God who lived when Jesus walked and did his ministry, they rejected because they were like me, shoving brownies in my face, getting shot in the back with a Nerf gun. I didn't see it coming. And they had no excuse. It literally was told to them that they would respond this way, and they still responded this way. Now you might say, well, not everybody. The guy walked around and like he healed people, and hundreds, if not thousands of people followed him. Sort of. What happened when he was pinned to a tree? Scripture says that they scattered, right? Oh, but Peter, the rock. Peter. I don't know that guy. Reject. 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 Three times, right? Reject, reject, reject. Peter, the rock, rejected Christ when Christ needed him. And that is the basis for our third point. The largest piece of this text, Isaiah 53, 4 through 10, presents the core of the gospel, which we're going to call the ransom. To keep with the word starting with the letter R, I don't know why we do that, but I can't keep from doing that. The ransom is paid in verses 4 through 10, and in Christian theology, we often talk about substitution. We talk about substitutionary atonement. If you don't know what that means, I'm going to read it to you. Beginning in verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions." You're seeing the he and our, the his and the we. "He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." You've seen this set of verses all over the place, right? This is one that is shared on social media. This is one that you might have up in your bathroom or in your foyer or entryway of your house, because it is the core of the Christian gospel. It is everything that we need, we have in Jesus. Drop down to verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. You don't think Jesus had things to say? Like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. What? Just imagine from the cross what Christ could have said. We forget that with a word, he created the universe. My friends, that implies that with a word, he could destroy the universe. I've heard it said with a word, he could call down angels from heaven. He doesn't need angels from heaven. He could have set Jerusalem ablaze with his words, but he was silent. Why? Why was he silent? Well, he was silent because he was taking our place. And you don't have anything to say. And I don't have anything to say. And so Jesus, he took our place. He remained quiet. And I want to pause for a moment and just remind everybody that this isn't plan B. Okay? This is not plan B. If plan A wasn't, you know what? I'm going to create some people. I'm going to live in a garden with them. It's going to be great. Hang out. Everybody will be naked. It'll be weird, but it's going to be wonderful. And then they messed it up. That was not plan A. From before the foundation of the world, the Bible says, God saw fit to crucify his son. That hurts my heart, hurts my stomach when I say that. It makes me upset. I wouldn't have planned things that way. I wouldn't have planned things that way, and you should take joy in that, because I would not have planned things as well. I did some, actually we, my wife and I did some, it was supposed to be premarital counseling, but they got married before the premarital counseling. So it was like first year marital counseling with a couple, that we loved in Louisville, Kentucky. And, we were talking about the difficulties, that marriage brings about. And they were naive, like we were. And they just didn't really see the gravity of what was really gonna happen over the next 5, Lord willing, 10, 15, 50 years. There are real struggles in marriage. And so we were talking through these things, and, the friend of mine made a comment, and he said, man, how good would marriage have been in the garden? And I kind of gave pause, and I said, you know, I don't know, actually. We certainly would have been without some of the pains and the sufferings and the trials, but church, we also would have been without a more full understanding of who God is. In the garden, do you think they understood the mercy of God? Do you think they understood the grace of God or the deep love of God or the long suffering of God? They didn't know these things because they had no occasion to experience them. Well, your sin has created an occasion. And so we experience the depth of the love of God when we experience the depth of his mercy and his grace. And there's nowhere where we see it more deeply than in this text right now. This lamb that is brought to the shearers and he doesn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, verse 8, he was taken away. And as for his generation, reject, 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 right? As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. How ironic. The people he's talking about are the people doing it. It's tragic. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. We sang about that. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper by his hand. That's where it's not plan B, right? That's where we see that the plan was always to unfold history in this way. I've also heard sometimes, it's almost a belittling of what happened when people say, Jesus was fully God, and that's why he could endure the cross. And that's wrong. It's not wrong that Jesus was fully God, but it's wrong to downplay the degree to which he was also fully human. This text makes it clear that that Jesus, he endured the humility of guilt. It wasn't just physical pain, and it wasn't just his father turning away from him. There's humility in this text. The humility of guilt. What is more sickening than when someone finds out a sin that you had hidden? It's humiliating. And though there was no violence done, and though there was no deceit in his mouth, he still felt that humility. The humility of guilt. All eyes on him. And he was crushed. And that substitution is the basis for the ransom that we're talking about. And it's the centerpiece in this painting that the prophet is throwing together. We had those framing elements, and now we've got the centerpiece. And he's now going to back away. And he's going to add some more detail. Okay, he's going to talk about restoration in these last couple of verses. Isaiah 53, 11 and 12. Out of the anguish of his soul, and again, when we read words like that, we should pause. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Because we realize Jesus died. Like, we should slow down for a moment when we think about that. He really died. He felt anguish in his soul. But out of that anguish came his satisfaction. He's brutally murdered. He's bruised and pierced and mocked and spat on. And out of that comes his satisfaction. Why? Because he succeeded. He walked through what was presented to him to walk through, and he succeeded. This is why we in the New Testament hear the phrase, second Adam. He was the second Adam because he was given the same commission that Adam was given. Walk rightly before me. Be holy as I am holy. But he walked through it well. And so he was satisfied. Verse 11. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Listen, if God called upon David to make atonement for David's sin, and he went through precisely what Christ went through, there would be some atonement made. That's just justice. He would have paid the penalty for one, two, a dozen, perhaps, of his sins. But you know David. David's got many more than one, two, or a dozen sins. Just like everyone else sitting in the pew. Just like the guy who's sitting up talking to you. Just like the guy who wrote this. We could never in a million years atone for all of our sins. That's why hell, it doesn't last a million years. It lasts an eternity. That's where atonement is happening off the cross. Do we understand that? Atonement is happening in hell, for those who didn't look to the cross and place trust and faith. But consider what's said here. The value of the atonement made by Jesus was such that everybody who believes and trusts in him, they're not made okay. They're not made innocent. They're made righteous. That's fascinating to me. That's an immeasurable value in one man's deeds. And it says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Your Bible might have a footnote there. Strong probably isn't a great way of understanding that word. Strong is strong as in the strength in numbers, a big group, a large quantity. Because he poured his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I saw a preacher once talk about what would you say if you were asked, why are you here at the pearly gates after your death? You're standing in heaven, why are you here? And he, partly joking, he said, the guy in the middle cross said I could come. That's so powerful. Because if your response is a first person, well, but I didn't. It's not a good answer. The guy in the middle cross, he said you could be here. That's the good answer. And that's the answer that brings restoration to everything. So I said we were going to put a pin. Now we're going to take the pin out of chapter 52. In Christian theology, we have this phrase, already, not yet. And it refers to the things that have happened or have, the things that have taken place both in our day, in the day of the Bible, in Christ's ministry, Old Testament, New Testament. There's this already, not yet, where sometimes something happens, but it has a sort of a subsequent future happening as well. It's kind of like when you're driving into the mountains. If you live here, you don't drive, you're just in the mountains. If you're driving in the mountains and you see the foothills at first, you are in the mountains, but there's larger mountains, higher peaks in the distance. So you're already, but not yet, in the mountains. And this portion of chapter 52 is a not yet. 53 is an already. He has been pierced for our transgressions. But there comes a day where reverence, the fifth of our elements and the final framing, sort of the finishing touches, will be realized. In verse 13 of chapter 52, behold, my servant shall act wisely. Again, the English here is lacking a little bit. He will act wisely unto success, is really what the language is getting after. Meaning that he's going to make a good decision. If you're a football fan like me, if you're a Green Bay Packers fan like me, and you're the good sort of football fan, you might watch your quarterback where he's got a guy open, and he could make that pass, and it would be a good thing. But he acts wisely, and he buys more time in the pocket to hit a guy deeper for a touchdown. He, in that moment, acted wisely unto success. And the text is saying that Jesus shall act wisely unto success. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has been told them, they see. I'm sorry. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. There is a day coming where every king, every president, every governor, every mayor is going to bend the knee. Right? Philippians 2:10 says that at the name of Christ, every knee shall bow. And there's an extent to which that is true today, right? The already not yet is even seen. Listen, there are kings who have worshipped Jesus since he came, since his resurrection. But there's going to be a day where reverence is given to him who reverence is due. And I can't wait for that day. But that presents a final question. How will we live? Are we going to stuff our faces with brownies and cookies and get shot in the back and be surprised by the continual unfolding of God's plan? Jesus is coming again. Is that the sort of event that's going to catch us off guard? Are we going to be maybe caught doing something we don't want to be caught doing when he comes from the clouds? When he comes from the clouds, are we going to rejoice and be satisfied that we know that we told our neighbor about Isaiah 53, about what was done that can grant them restoration? When he comes again, are we going to be found as we heard in Joshua 24 earlier, that we were serving faithfully and with sincerity? Can we say that about ourselves? Well, we have no excuse not to, because we know he's coming. Just like the people who crucified him, who nailed him to a cross, had no justification for doing so because they knew that he was coming, we too know that he's coming. And so I just want to encourage you to be like Peter's mother-in-law, to be made well. And you can do that by believing what we read today, that you can be made well and rise and serve Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wisdom of your words. We thank you for the encouragement of your words. We pray, Father, that you would use your Spirit to quicken our hearts, to make us more like your Son, that we would be found serving your people, that we would be found loving our neighbors, all for the glory of you and the good of us. We love you and we thank you. In Christ's name.